Our Bibles out now and turn to the book of Jeremiah as we continue to study through the major history and preaching of Jeremiah and those points in history. And I'd like us to go back to Jeremiah chapter 1 for our scripture reading, because it is a summary of his entire ministry from beginning to end. And as we have looked through the various events of Jeremiah's life, when he was the prophet under Josiah and his son Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, until the end of Jerusalem, and then Gedaliah, the governor that was installed by King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, over Jerusalem and Judah, we find that he encountered great trials. He is called the weeping prophet. He was alone in many ways. There were other prophets like Zephaniah at times that preached as well, but he was the major prophet of this entire period. And what he endured in terms of opposition and even imprisonment, hatred, accusations of false prophets, and priests, and kings, in many ways was an earthly life that was sad and grievous. And yet, he did not break under the weight of those things, because God had promised him that from the beginning to the end, he would keep him. And even telling him in chapter 1 the kind of ministry that he would have, a ministry to tear down, to confront, to accuse, and to predict the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah and the temple of God. Even telling him these things, God enabled him to persevere to the end. So in studying the life of Jeremiah, we find a man that God gave him faith. He gave him abilities beyond his abilities to minister the word of God faithfully and to see over a 50-year period of time God keep his word over and over through the prophecies that he had been given. So I'd like us to read the first chapter and get once again the background, entire book, and then this evening I want us to come toward the end of Jeremiah's ministry under Gedaliah, the Zedekiah and Gedaliah, who was the governor. Let's hear the word of God, Jeremiah 1:1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month, and that is of 586 B.C. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, What do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And then the Lord said to me, Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come, and they will each set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins and arise, and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land, and they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for preserving the Bible all through the centuries to tell us this history of Jeremiah, to preserve the words that you put in his mouth, to preach to the nations the truth, to call them to repent of sin, and to turn to the living God, the only true God, in submission and salvation. We thank you that we have through Jeremiah the accounts of the kingdoms of the world at that time, and that we have an accurate history of the events that has been confirmed over and over by archaeology. And we ask that you would help us to take these words that we read as the very words of God given to this man, a man called to a ministry that would be in many ways difficult to his own soul as well as to the nation. But we thank you for the testimony that all through these times you were with him, you protected him, you allowed nothing to touch his head without your permission. You preserved him from imprisonment and death over and over again in order that the word of God may be proclaimed faithfully to the people. And we thank you that you've done this down through history, that you have preserved your truth, your revelation to man through prophets, through our Lord and his apostles, that we ourselves may have it in our hands to read privately and publicly, and to study, to learn, to hear your truth and build our lives upon it. So we ask, as we continue to study Jeremiah and the scriptures that we read, that your Holy Spirit would use the truth of the word to confirm to us that it is true, that these are the very words of God. This is the history of God in the earth, and that for those that believe it, it is our history, our heritage, and our salvation. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 601 BC, after King Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Egypt at Carchemish, he made a trip down into Judea and came to the very gates of Jerusalem, threatening destruction. And King Jehoiakim, king of Judah at that time, submitted to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar took treasures from the temple in Jehoiakim's house and the houses of many of the wealthy people of the land, and also took some of the most promising educated and well-equipped artisans of the land of Judah back with him to Babylon. And one of them was Daniel. So we know Daniel was taken to Babylon around 601 BC. And then after Jehoiakim died, his son Jehoiachin became king for only 3 months. And then Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies once again to Jerusalem and extorted payment under threat of being destroyed from Jerusalem and from Jehoiakim. Took Jehoiakim and the royal family and many of the rulers of the land captive and took them back to Babylon in 597 BC. And among them was Ezekiel, the priest who became the prophet of the captivity in Babylon. Jehoiakim was the last of David's line to sit on the throne, and then Nebuchadnezzar put his uncle Mattaniah, who he renamed Zedekiah, on the throne, and Zedekiah reigned 11 years. And Zedekiah at first was faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, but then he gained ambition to become an independent nation again and made an alliance with Egypt. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar sent his army once again in 587 BC against Jerusalem and Judah, this time to capture the city and completely destroy it and take all of its inhabitants captive back to Babylon and rid his kingship of this trouble that seemed to keep springing up in Judah and Jerusalem. But as Nebuchadnezzar sent his army against Jerusalem again, King Zedekiah made an alliance with Egypt, and as a result, Nebuchadnezzar decided to have no mercy upon the city. In 586 BC, after a year and a half of famine, which we read about and studied, how horrible it was, how many people died of famine and starvation, children, old people, how great atrocities were committed within the walls of Jerusalem by mothers against their children. In 586 BC, the city was breached, destroyed. The temple was destroyed finally, and the worship of God on the earth, as he had commanded, had ceased for the first time since God took them out of Egypt and established them with the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was a horrible day to one who was a child of Abraham, and then to be taken into a foreign land without any real hope of returning. And when you read Ezekiel, it was so sad because Jeremiah, still in Judah and was able to remain for a while there, preached that Judah would not come back in a short time, that she would remain there for 70 years to fulfill the punishment God had designed for them. And yet false prophets in Judah and in Babylon told the people, this will last only a couple of years and God will bring you back. And Ezekiel preached to them that this was not a short captivity. They had to fulfill God's justice and judgment against them. And they hated Ezekiel in Babylon as much as they hated Jeremiah in Judah. God kept his word alive. He kept his truth alive through those prophets and through the ages to tell men and women and children that there is a God, that there is a judgment, and that there is mercy through repentance and submission to this God. And so we have that great history recorded not just in the Kings that we've been studying, but in Jeremiah. And what Jeremiah did, what he said, and what happened to him under each of the kings until the final captivity into Babylon. So what I want to do tonight is try to summarize the ministry of Jeremiah by recounting how God protected him first through all of his ministry, and what lessons we can learn from that. And secondly, how his ministry ended. And in the world's eyes, it looked like total failure. And if it were not for the book of Jeremiah, we would know almost nothing of him. But God preserved this history for us to learn his truth and how God works in the world and how we may trust in this God as Jeremiah did, how we may have hope in God's sovereign rule over all things as Jeremiah did, that we might believe that just as he was with Jeremiah, he is with every believer as we go forth into the world bearing the truth of God before men. So there are many lessons that come from this book. Now, the first thing that I want to do is recount to you how God protected Jeremiah through the various kings, and especially as we come down to the point of Gedaliah, who was appointed governor by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC after Jerusalem had been captured and taken to Babylon. Gedaliah was the son of a scribe of Josiah. Shaphan, I believe his name was. And he was not of the royal family. He was not a priest, but he apparently had a good reputation, and Nebuchadnezzar made him the governor of what was left of Judah and Jerusalem in 586 BC. And it's under his rule that we see the last of Jeremiah. Okay, well, during Zedekiah's reign, as we have said, those last 11 years of Judah and Jerusalem, Jeremiah prophesied against Jerusalem over and over that they had reached the point beyond God's mercy. Even though he promised them if they would yet repent, the city would not be destroyed, they were beyond captivity. That even if they submitted to Nebuchadnezzar and he allowed the city to remain, he would rule the city himself with an iron hand. And if they did not submit to God's sovereignty over their lives and the coming of Nebuchadnezzar against the city, he would destroy the city. Well, they did not listen to Jeremiah, and so the city was destroyed. But in the midst, if you'll turn to Jeremiah 24, in the midst of all of that, we have Jeremiah, as we have seen, predicting that even though Jerusalem and the temple and Judah would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the people would return one day from those 70 years of captivity. And after that time, upon their return, something wonderful would happen. In Jeremiah 24, verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah." Now, he didn't say that they were good. He said he would regard them as good. that he would have mercy upon them in captivity. I will regard them as good, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. This had never happened in the history of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, or the whole kingdom before that under David. It had never happened under Moses. Even in the wilderness, God told the people through Moses that they would go into the promised land and would give them the land. But then that land, they would rebel against it and worship false gods, and that God would bring judgment upon them and take them from that land into captivity. Even under Moses, he had told them that. And all the while, Moses was preaching to them the message of God: circumcise not just your flesh, but your heart. Cut off the sinful flesh of your heart. Make for yourselves a new heart. Write my laws upon your heart, God had preached to them all through the ages. And it had never happened to the whole nation. Here and there was a David, there was a Jonathan, there was a Jeremiah. There were those among the people of God, the nation that God had raised up, who did have hearts that loved him and submitted to him, but not as a nation. Now God is saying through Jeremiah, after their captivity, after I have brought them back, I am going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to not only make them my people, but I will give them a heart to know me. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. So in the midst of judgment and God bringing his wrath upon the nation and taking them to captivity, he showed that he would still keep his word to Eve, to Abraham, and to David, that a son would come forth, a child would be born, and that there would be a new kingdom coming that was what it should have been all along. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 32. We've already looked before at chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where God says, I will write my law upon their heart in the new covenant, and I will put my law into their minds. In other words, God will give them a desire to obey him, to keep his commandments. He will cause them to love righteousness, to love goodness, to love God's law, and that every person in the new covenant will have the law written on their heart. This same message is in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I've driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That's another name for the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And so God kept bringing these promises of deliverance through Jeremiah's condemnations of judgment, that after Judah had been taken to captivity for her sins in Babylon for 70 years, he would bring them back to the land. And these wonderful promises are given that would happen after they return. And one of the difficulties of prophecy is that when they return to the land, the temple never reached the glory of Solomon's temple. They never attained the freedom that they once had under David. They never gained the prosperity they had under Solomon. And yet the promises are of a better day than even of those days. Look down in Jeremiah chapter 33, and there are many that believe these prophecies were given during the days of Zedekiah before the destruction of Jerusalem, and I believe they were. In verse 14, "Behold, days are coming," Jeremiah 33:14, declares the Lord, "when I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, for thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priest, my ministers. And the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." These are amazing promises. These are beyond the imagination. These things had never happened in the history of Israel. And in their literal fulfillment, they did not happen after she was returned from the land. So when will they happen is the question. And what we need to understand when we read these prophecies of Jeremiah, as in the case of so many New Testament quotations of these prophecies, God fulfilled them not in a literal historical way when they came back from captivity, but in a greater way. A way in which people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation would enter into the kingdom of God and the rule of the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who would say, well, we need to see this great kingdom and these institution of sacrifice and the Levitical priest and the blood atonement of these sacrifices, and David to sit on his throne. But when Christ came, he came as the Son of David. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would be fighting. He established the new everlasting covenant in his blood to build a kingdom that is not just located in a land that is geographical as we know it, but the whole universe to belong to the people of God, including that land. a people not just of Jew, but of Gentile, no longer distinguished between one another, but one in Christ Jesus. And to build this everlasting kingdom in such a manner that every heart in that kingdom would love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves, would love the law of God, because God gives them a heart in which they will fear Him and not turn away from Him as they once did. So the idea of prophecy, and especially the prophecies of Jeremiah, which give so much about the new covenant, must be seen in a greater picture and fulfillment than just an earthly kingdom. We call this typology, that just as the sacrifices of the bulls and goats in the temple were types of Christ, the final sacrifice, so David was a type of Jesus Christ, the final king of David's line. That just as the temple was the place of worship, so Christ became the temple wherein sacrifices were offered up by himself in the heavenly temple, and the church on earth became the temple of God prophesied in the Old Testament. And that now we have the beginnings of that kingdom when Christ first came, and the extension of that kingdom of the heart that is being built to this present day, until the day the finality and fullness of that kingdom comes in the new heavens and the new earth, where all things are made new, where the whole universe is regenerated as our inheritance in Christ, where our souls and bodies are rejoined together, made into the likeness of Christ when we see Him as He is, and live eternally in a place greater than anything this earthly picture could offer. We believe in the literal fulfillment of prophecy, but we also believe that the types of the Old Testament are fulfilled in a greater way in the New Testament. That the people of God, restricted to the bloodlines of Israel in the Old Testament, are now extended to every tongue and tribe and nation under the New Covenant. And that the fulfillment of these prophecies is greater than any historical great nation where David is restored as king on earth. Now, I know there are a lot of questions about what I've just said, but we need to understand how to read the Bible. Let me give you one more example. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Remember, Ezekiel was the prophet of the captives from Jerusalem and Judah. And this past week, I read through Ezekiel again and just studying it, and trying to decide if I had the wisdom to even preach to you from Ezekiel. But I was astonished at some of the things that I saw in Ezekiel. For instance, chapters 40 through 48, he gives this extended vision of a beautiful temple of God that's greater than the tabernacle, greater than King Solomon's temple, greater than Herod's temple that existed in the time of Christ. But this temple that, you know, is 1,200 miles long and 1,200 miles high, where the glories of the worship of God are beyond anything we've seen or experienced. And there are those that are waiting for that temple to be built on earth in our day. But in Ezekiel chapter 37, we find this same prophetic language of Jeremiah. And it's talking about the time in the future when, after the captivity, God will gather Israel, who's been spread through the nations, and Judah in Babylon back together as one people. And he says in verse 21, "Say to them, thus says the Lord, Ezekiel 37:21, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols and with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. That is the quintessential promise of God's covenant. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. In other words, they will all be faithful to the Lord. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Now, it doesn't say a son of David, it says David. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, which is another name for the new covenant. And it will be an everlasting covenant with them. That's the new covenant. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. That means the temple. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And as I read in Ezekiel and some of the commentators this past week on this, there has always been that tension between those who read the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel as to when will this day be after captivity? When will these glorious pictures of Israel restored to the land and the temple built and God dwelling there, when will that happen in the future? And it is a future prophecy. It had not happened when these prophecies were given. But when the people came back from captivity, you cannot say that David became their shepherd at that time, at that moment in history. You can't say that the temple that was rebuilt was glorious and like the temple of Ezekiel 40 through 48. In fact, when the temple was dedicated by Ezra and Nehemiah, the people who remembered the old temple, or at least had remembered what their parents had told them about it, wept. They wept because it was not as glorious as the previous one. So when will these things be? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we use the New Testament to tell us how to interpret the Old Testament prophecies. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about living a godly life, no longer giving themselves over to the lust of the flesh. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, which he had just stated in the first six chapters, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pursue holiness. Well, what were these promises? In verse 14, he says of chapter 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And this goes back to the Old Testament of not marrying unbelievers outside of Israel, lest you be tempted to worship their gods instead of the only true God. This is what Paul meant when he said, marry only in the Lord, Christians with Christians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And I'll just stop here and say that this doesn't mean that we are to become hermits and withdraw from the world, to have no relationships with our neighbors who are unbelievers, or our co-workers, or our fellow schoolmates. You have to get to know people to tell them about Christ. Jesus said, we are in the world, but not of the world. However, there is a point where there has to be a decision. And that is that we are not to be bound together with unbelievers. That in the marriage, in the membership of the church, in those places that are most important to God, a believer has nothing in common with an unbeliever. They may like the same recreations, they may go to the same college, they may like the same taste in foods, but that doesn't mean they are ready to be bound together. It is only when two souls are submitted to the same God to love each other unconditionally that they find the love that God has intended for man. And so this is the background. He's saying, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Don't go back into the party lifestyle that you once engaged in, which he's already talked about. But why? Why should we not be bound together with unbelievers? Well, here's his answer. Verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And of course, the whole Old Testament says there's no agreement. The whole Old Testament that we've studied is a testimony how God hated the bringing of idols into the very temple of God and the terrible worship that was performed there in the presence of the holy God with those false religions. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, what's that got to do with us? That's Old Testament. And his answer in verse 16 is, for we are the temple of the living God, we Christians. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, and he quotes in Ezekiel chapter 37, this verse 27, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, the fulfillment of the rebuilding of the temple in Ezekiel 37 is in the church of Jesus Christ when he came. We are the temple of the living God. We are the place where God gives hearts that love him and will not turn away from him. We are the people that he has come to establish after the captivity in Babylon and return the Jews to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and bring David to come and be the Messiah king to build an everlasting kingdom with an everlasting covenant. And Jesus did that when he came. And he's doing it now, and he shall complete it when he returns. And it will be more glorious than anything the earthly pictures of a restored Israel could be. And it begins with us, where God rules in the hearts of his people and restores a paradise of worship, of love to him, and faithful living. This is the new covenant which Jesus brought. This is what the Old Testament prophets were talking about. And so Israel is a type of a people of God who were to be submitted to him and love him with all their hearts, but they didn't. And so he sent his son to establish a new kingdom in which all the people of God, his church, his new Israel, his people, Jew and Gentile, from every tongue and tribe and race and nation, worship him in spirit and truth, love him in their hearts, love his law, and want to live a godly life because they are forgiven of sins. And not only shall they have a descendant of David to rule on their throne forever, but they shall have Levitical priests forever to intercede. For they are a kingdom of priests, as the Apostle John said in Revelation 1, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. When you read the Old Testament prophets, you're reading about the coming of Christ, what he did to establish this spiritual kingdom that is richer and greater than any earthly kingdom could ever be, which is now started, is growing, and shall be consummated in its most glorious measure on the day of resurrection from the dead, when all things are made new, and we begin, just begin, this glorified existence with Jesus Christ and all of his people of all the ages, Old and New Testament, who have been made new to live in his new heaven and new earth and home with him. I really didn't mean to get off on all of that. But you can't read those prophets without saying, when will these things be? When will these glorious things happen? And the answer of the Bible is, they have begun to happen now with every heart that has found Jesus Christ precious. And there's a lot more to come. Well, in the midst of bringing judgment to the people, these are just a few of the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well, that God was carrying out his justice against the covenant of Sinai, which was necessary to do in his justice and to bring them into captivity. But as was prophesied all through the Sinai covenant and the prophets before, when he had completed the justice and judgment against Israel as a nation for breaking his covenant, he would bring them back into captivity as a remnant, and through them to bring in the fullness of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so we see that through the captivity and bringing them back from captivity in 528 and so BC, and rebuilding the temple in 516 BC, for the next 500 years, he kept them as a nation till the seed of David could be born in Bethlehem and establish the new covenant that was prophesied. God's faithfulness through all those years, his sovereign power ruling and overruling the nations, overruling the sins of men, keeping his promises alive till they are fulfilled. And we are the inheritors of those promises. We are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the children of God who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the members of his kingdom. So when we read all of this in the Old Testament, we're reading about how God from before eternity planned to save us from our sins and created a people for his own possession in order that Christ might be born and bring us salvation. This is our heritage. These are our people. This is our God that we worship. And as we read the scriptures on every page, we see the sin of man and the faithfulness of God. We see the faultiness of man and the miracle that anything of God's word was ever preserved through the years, that any of his prophets were faithful to the end against such opposition that they experienced. We see the testimony of God's faithfulness. And he protected Jeremiah, as he promised, from the beginning to the end for 50 years. Under Zedekiah's reign, Zedekiah was a king who, on the one hand, didn't like Jeremiah because Jeremiah was always talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And under Zedekiah's reign, some people captured Jeremiah and put him in a home under guard for years. And one of Zedekiah's servants came and delivered him because Zedekiah was so attracted to the word of God, he kept hoping something good would come out of Jeremiah's mouth for him. So he kind of was afraid of Jeremiah, and he protected Jeremiah. He only let him be persecuted so far. And this is how God protected Jeremiah. He put a fear in the heart of Zedekiah that perhaps God would say something good. And then when Zedekiah was himself under threat, others captured Jeremiah and threw him into a cistern, a well, hoping that he would die there. And again, God raised up another man named Ebed-Melech and came and rescued Jeremiah out of that well. And finally, when Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC came into Jerusalem and captured the city, one of the things that he wanted to know about was where was Jeremiah, because he had heard of the prophecies of Jeremiah and wanted to make sure that he was okay. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 40. He was released by Nebuzaradan, who was the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's army, when Jerusalem was captured. And then in Jeremiah 40, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. Because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice, therefore this thing has happened to you." In other words, Jeremiah was in captivity, now released. "But now, behold, I'm freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go." And as Jeremiah was still not going back, he said, "Go on back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere it seems right for you to go." So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. And then Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah, that's the governor, established in 586 BC, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. So all through this, all through these kings that Jehoiakim and even Zedekiah, who didn't like Jeremiah so much, God protected him. He kept raising up people to spare his life because God had given him a mission. At the very beginning of his life, even before he was conceived, he knew God, he knew him, and had planned his life for him. And he would let nothing touch his head until the life God had planned for him was finished. Now, there are many lessons we can learn about God's protection of Jeremiah. After this time, Gedaliah was assassinated. And the people that assassinated Jeremiah, Ishmael being one, was then killed by Johanan, another man, in revenge. And everything fell apart in Jerusalem then. It became basically a no-governed city, and Judah was without government. And Johanan, who had killed the assassin of Gedaliah, I'm trying to keep it straight here, instead of staying in the land as Jeremiah told him to do, disobeyed the Lord and went to Egypt to escape. And he took Jeremiah with him. And so after all this protection in the land of Israel, at the end, when everything was over, God allowed Jeremiah to be taken from his own land he had chosen to stay in. His life never had a time of freedom from persecution and opposition and difficulty. Never. And when he went down into Egypt against his desires and against what God had prophesied, God determined to send Babylon to destroy Egypt, which he did. And all those people that went there were destroyed. And during his time in Egypt, Jeremiah prophesied to those people that had taken him there, God is going to judge you and this land because you disobeyed him. And according to, I guess you would say, church history, and we don't really know what happened in according to the scripture, but according to, I guess you would say, legend, the people in Egypt, that the Jews in Egypt that took Jeremiah there, got tired of him preaching and stoned him to death. There's a time to be born and a time to die, and God has determined the time. Paul said in Hebrews, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes judgment. That means God determines the time of death for every person. You can say, well, it comes at the hands of people stoning you to death. Well, death may come at that time, but not until God has determined and permitted it. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, was always urged to manifest his greatness and kingship. But he kept telling the disciples over and over, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. There he will be betrayed and handed over into the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. He will be crucified and buried, but on the third day he will rise again. And the disciples would not hear of it. Well, sometimes they urged him to go to Jerusalem just to manifest the greatness of his person and the miracles and take over things. Even his own brothers ridiculed him one time in John 7 and said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show how great you are? And Jesus kept replying to his disciples and his brothers several times through the Gospels, my hour has not yet come. There was an hour that God had determined for him to be given over into the hands of his enemies and to be crucified and bear his wrath for our souls. And nothing could touch his head till that happened. Over and over, we see him delivered from the plans of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to kill him. And finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed in such agony and finished, he said to his disciples, my hour has come. Behold, my enemies approach. God has a time. When you read these Old Testament prophets, but especially Jeremiah, and you see how God protected him through all those years, you see how he moved the nations, the great nations of the earth at that time. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and then finally the Medo-Persian Empire to defeat Babylon and bring the people back to Jerusalem. How God moved things in the whole world to carry out his plan for his people. And when it comes down to individuals in Jeremiah's life, we can see how God had determined from beginning to end his life and what he would do, what his will was for his life and his plan was for his life. And until that happened, kings that hated him could not kill him. Enemies that conquered the lands would not destroy him. And until the moment God had determined for his life to end, he was impervious to death.